Thank you, Pastor, for that. If you want to turn in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 3, we'll be looking tonight. Well, we are primarily looking at verses 16 and 17, but to get the context of the chapter, let's start reading in Colossians 3, verse 1. I know it's a few verses here, but I think it'll give us good context here. All right, Colossians 3:1, and I'm reading from the New King James this evening. All right, Colossians 3:1. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth: fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. But now you yourselves are to put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. And the next two verses are what we're going to look at tonight. Verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Let's pray real quick before we dive into the word. Father, we thank you again for your word in the book of Colossians, and we just pray that you would bless us as we study, as we read what you have said about your word and how precious it is. Pray that you would give me wisdom, words to speak, teaching your word, and I just pray that I would be faithful and that we would be blessed by it, blessed by your word. We thank you, and in Jesus' name, amen. Right. This passage, Colossians 3, verses 16 and 17, is one of the reasons I picked this is where our church does a program called Bible Quizzing, and we happen to be memorizing through Colossians and 1 and 2 Timothy this year. One of the things I really like about these three passages, well, these three books, they make central the Word of God. They have passages like 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, passages in 1 Timothy, and then Colossians 3:16 and 17, let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. So these passages that point out the centrality of the Word of God and how vital it is to us as Christians. And so I had the opportunity, well, about a month ago now, to just give a short devotional on this when we had a quizzing meet here. So I thought I would just kind of expand this a little more, look at it a little more in detail, because the Word of God is so important to us. Really, when we think about well, of course, the Word of God is why we all come together. So we come together in the church in the Sunday morning to hear it taught, to hear it preached. We meditate on it every day, but I thought it would be important just to look at verses here, Colossians 3, 16 and 17, what it says about it and how we are to use it and apply it. I'll just give my testimony for how important it is. I've had the opportunity to be in Bible quizzing to memorize it so I can think about it. But, for example, when we think on it in the mornings, we meditate on it, it is so, but when we go out into the world, it is so tempting. They have to have the desires of the world, have the wickedness of the world to come in and influence us instead. I mean, I'll just give testimony when I go out. I graduated, went out to college at a public school. If I'm not continually in the Word of God, then often the things of the world will start to come and crowd it out, and your thoughts will be filled with not so good things. So the Word of God is so central. But because of this, I thought, go look at the passage, this passage in Colossians. Before we dive into it, I'll just give the context. Book of Colossians, Paul wrote this when he was in prison, actually. He wrote it with Timothy, Epaphras, and a few others. But the whole point of Colossians, probably one of the central point, is Christ is the head of the church. Like, for example, Colossians 1:18, Lord Jesus Christ, Paul says, he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. And he gives the doctrine of Christ and how he has saved us from our sins in the first part of Colossians. And then in the second half, Paul gives applications of Christ being the head of the body of the church and just specific commands of how we ought as the church to act. For example, well, one of those applications is Colossians 2:6. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. And really, the chapter 3 that we just read is almost like a whole list of things as how, as the church of Christ, we must walk in Christ. He said, like, since we've been raised with Christ, since we have died with him from the basic principles of the world, we must seek him. Set our mind on things above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. we must put to death our members, which are on the earth. If you look back at Colossians 3, 5 through, I think it's Colossians 3, 5 through 10. We must put to death our members, which are on the earth. And he gives various works of the flesh, like uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. Those are all sinful passions of the old man. We must put them to death because we have been raised with Christ. We have been regenerated. We've been given a new life in Christ. As he says in verse 10, that we have put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. And then, like, verses 12 through our passage, he gives various commands of how we are to just put on the new man. Like, he gives, put on various attributes as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering. And he goes down the list and, like, says, put on love, let the peace of God rule in your hearts. And then he comes to this passage of Colossians 3:16 and 17. And I don't know about you, but when you read all those things, the things we are to put off and to put on, that's pretty hard in and of our natural flesh to do. In fact, impossible. We can't put on the new man and put off the old in and of ourselves. And I don't think it's an accident that Paul puts this passage, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, right here at the end. I think the Holy Spirit sanctifying us it is central to have, he uses the word of God to sanctify us. And I think that's why this passage is so important here. But anyway, let's go into it. Colossians 3:16 and 17. And I'll just give, it's pretty simple, just 2 points. Let the word of Christ dwell in us. The word of Christ must dwell in us. And then, that's just the first part of verse 16. And then I would say, fruits of the word of Christ dwelling in us. Of 16b through 17. So anyway, the central point or central command of this passage is let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. And I think when we read here, the word of Christ, we might just skim over that. But really, I look through the concordance, Paul does not use this phrase, the word of Christ, anywhere else. It's interesting. It's almost always the word of God or something similar, the scriptures. Of course, Christ in the Gospel of John, he uses my word. If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. Who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life, John 5:24. But this is the only place the word of Christ is used. And I think Spurgeon pointed out, this is really beautiful because we know that Christ is the word of God. He is the one who came from God. He is the word made flesh who dwelt among us. He is the one who declares the Father. So this is his word that we're reading. But it's obviously we know that it's, when we read the word of God versus the word of Christ, that's not a conflict because, of course, God and Christ and the Holy Spirit are all in the Trinity. And I just for an application of this, or if you want to turn to John 16, in the Upper Room Discourse, Christ speaks of this. John 16, verses 13 through 15. Christ says, "However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore I said that he will take of mine and declare it to you." So the Holy Spirit will take of what is the Father's, the word of God, and he will declare it to the disciples. So the word of God is the word of Christ, and the Holy Spirit is the one who speaks it. I thought that was a beautiful picture there. But anyway, let's go on. The word of Christ is to dwell in us richly. When he says, he says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you." So the word "dwell" is a very neat picture. It's the Greek word enoikeo. It's actually literally mean like in house. So dwell in a house is the picture here. And I'll just point out, I promise you, this is the only word I'll look at the Greek, but it's third singular present active imperative. And I think it's very important. It's present imperative. So the idea is not that it's just let the word of Christ dwell in you on Sundays or during devotions, but it must dwell in you continually. The idea is Paul is commanding us to let the word of Christ dwell in us continually. It must be present in us. and I think Spurgeon had some good points. It must enter into our heart. We must receive it. As James says in James 1:21, "Lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness. Receive with meekness the implanted word." I'll come back to that in a bit. But the idea is not that the truth comes in one ear and goes out the other, but we receive it and it remains in us. It dwells in us. But he doesn't just say that. He says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly." Richly is pretty much, that's literally how it is translated, riches. But when we think of riches, we think of abundance. Of course, if anyone in this world is rich, you think he has lots of money. He has lots of values, lots of possessions. For example, Abraham was a very rich man in the Old Testament because he had lots, an abundance of cattle, an abundance of sheep. If anyone's wealthy in this world, he has abundance of possessions, of values. So Paul commands us to let the word of Christ dwell in us richly. Well, I think, what would that look like? Well, if someone is rich, you generally can tell because they have their wealth, the riches are overflowing. And I think that's the picture here. The word of Christ is so precious. We know in Psalm 119, he says the word is more to be desired than gold, yea, than much fine gold. And since it is so full and overflowing in the riches of the knowledge of Christ and of God, Paul says, let's let it dwell in us richly. Let us fill us to the full and overflow. Let us be like the man in Psalm 1, because we all know the passage. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of mockers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And on his law he meditates day and night. But that this person, we know that he shall be like a tree planted by rivers of water that yields its fruit in season, whose leaf does not wither, and so on. But if it's overflowing, I think it doesn't mean that we just read it in morning at devotions, or we don't just study it for Sunday, but we have it in us continually. One passage I thought of was really what Moses, or the Lord, commanded the children of Israel in the law. You want to turn to Deuteronomy 6. And I'll just give you an example of how the word of Christ should be in us. Deuteronomy 6, verse 6. This is just after the great Shema of the hero Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. He says that these words which I command you shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Now, obviously, the Pharisees abused this terribly with their phylacteries and carrying out the letter of the law, but not the spirit of the law. Of course, what God is speaking here is that the law of the Lord should be in their heart. They shall speak of it continually. It will be manifest in what they do. And I think that's what God is commanding us here. Matthew Henry had a good quote on this passage. He said that many have the word of Christ dwelling in them, but it dwells in them but poorly. It has no mighty force or influence upon them. Then the soul prospers when the word of God dwells in us richly, and when we have an abundance of it in us, and are full of the scriptures and of the grace of Christ. And I think it's a temptation in this age. We have the blessings of technology. We have the Word of God in our Bibles. We even have it on our phones. We can listen to it. But our temptation is to grow callous, not just to think, not to have it continually in our minds and in our hearts. I know just personally for me, one of the great blessings that I've had is to have the Word of God, to memorize it. Then you can have it continually before you. You can think on it, meditate on it. Even when you, like, for example, when I'm driving and I can't pull the Bible up in front of me. That's just an example. But that's, the word of Christ is to dwell in us richly. But then he also says this, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. Of course, we know what wisdom is in the scriptures. It's not just knowledge applied or skill, but it is submission to God's word, is the fear of the Lord. So when we receive the word of Christ richly, it must be in the fear of the Lord. It must be with meekness. It also must be departing from evil. Like, I'll go back to James 1:21, where he says, to lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness. We must depart from evil when we receive the word of God, and we must receive it with meekness in the fear of the Lord. We must receive with meekness is the implanted word, which is able to save our souls. And we really need wisdom in reading the word of God. We need the Holy Spirit in properly bringing it to our minds. Of course, we know that wisdom, however, is a gift from God. If we're reading a passage, we don't know what to think of it, we're thankful that God has promised to give us wisdom if we ask for it in faith. Of course, James 1:5. But anyway, this is how the word of Christ is to dwell in us richly in all wisdom. And then we come to the second part, the fruits of the word of Christ dwelling in us. The first phrase, he says, teaching and admonishing one another. And I think this is a picture. If the word of Christ is dwelling in us richly, overflowing, we're using it to teach and admonish one another. And obviously the picture here is not that we are in and of ourselves are teaching each other, but the word of Christ in us are teaching others. I thought of Paul in 2 Corinthians 4:5. He says, we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus, the Lord. And we're preaching Christ and teaching others and instructing. And when he says teaching and admonish, teaching is very specifically imparting knowledge, imparting doctrine. Colossians 1:10, that we may increase in the knowledge of God. Admonishing, on the other hand, was practical application of the word, warning, exhorting others. So the word of Christ not just teaches us doctrine concerning Christ and God, but it also applies it, giving us warnings and exhortations. There's several passages for examples. Colossians 1:28, how Paul was to, he says that him they preach Christ, warning every man, that's the word here, and teaching every man in all wisdom. So the word of Christ, it both teaches and admonishes. And if you want to turn to Hebrews 10:24, I think this is a very good example of this, teaching and admonishing. And of course, we're here today in a church, and the church is the God's design of how we are to teach and admonish one another in his word. The church is the place that God has created for that. Hebrews 10:24. The writer of Hebrews says, and let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another. That's the word. And so much more as you see the day approaching. So that is a fruit of the word of Christ dwelling in us, exhorting one another. But not just teaching and exhorting one another, but also in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And there's so much here that we could look at, but I'll just go through it briefly. Psalms is, it's actually literally a transliteration of the word psalmos, referring to the psalms in the Old Testament. That's the word used here. It's like of a twanging of a musical instrument. You think of David playing the harp. Hymns is it's about synonymous with that, but it's specifically songs used in the Greek culture, praise of gods. There's also spiritual songs. And in some ways, these are relatively synonymous, but spiritual songs are used of it's used in Revelation of a specific song or ode having a metrical composition. Like, for example, the Song of the Lamb in Revelation, or the Song of Moses. But anyway, I'll come back to what the command is Paul's giving us. So this teaching, admonishing one another, is to be in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. It is to be done in joy, because that's what singing is a fruit of. We would be praising God. We'll come back to that in a minute. It's praising God, but also singing these doctrines. And I think it's implied here. Look, singing, I mean, that's a whole other subject here, but singing hymns and singing songs to the Lord God, praising the Lord is, I think, probably the biggest point in singing hymns and praise to God. But they can also be used for instructing us. When we have certain hymns and songs, we see the doctrine of Christ, like especially certain rich ones, like we think of A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, or How Firm a Foundation. I mean, just think of the rich doctrine from the Word of God in that. And I don't think this passage is saying we can only sing psalms direct from the Book of Psalms, because I think that's why he says spiritual songs. And if I go back to spiritual songs, I think the idea is these are songs that are spiritual. They're not fleshly. The songs that we sing in praising the Lord and instructing and increasing in knowledge, they're not like that of the world. They are spiritual. But anyway, he goes on to say, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. I think he says singing with grace. You can look at it as grace, but also as gratitude. We can be singing with gratitude and thanksgiving in our hearts for all the grace that God has given to us. If we think of what Paul said in Colossians 3, verse 1, how we have been raised with Christ, we have died with Christ, but he has been risen with him. Excuse me. And that is what we are singing. We are singing with praise in our hearts and with thanksgiving to him, to the Lord. And he also says, in our hearts. And I think that's very important. When we are singing the doctrines, when we are singing in praise to God, singing the doctrines of the word, it must be in our hearts and must be true. I see certain songs nowadays, not so much in our hymns, but they have things about, like, my heart is this. And sometimes I personally am a little wondering, am I really singing this out of praise to the Lord? And I think that's something we all should be really considering and examining ourselves. Are we singing this out of the heart to the Lord? Or are we being caught up in the spur of the moment? But if we are singing with the word of Christ dwelling in us, of course we can pray that our hearts would be truly aligned to the Lord. But then he goes on in verse 17. If the word of Christ is dwelling in us richly, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, another fruit of this is whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. And I think this verse, He says, whatever you do in word or deed. So that is all things that we do, whatever we say or whatever we do in our work, it is to be in the name of the Lord Jesus. And so if you go back, if you just go a few verses down, I think we see kind of what this is, what Paul's referring to here. Colossians 3, 23 through 24, Paul gives a similar command. He says in verse 23, whatever you do, do it heartily, as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. So whatever we do, we must do it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Because, the context of verse 23, he is speaking to bondservants or slaves, telling them to obey their masters because Christ is their ultimate master. He is the ultimate master, and he is a good master. So whatever we do in word or deed, we all in his name, because he is our glorious master who has saved us from our sins. And I thought Strong's had a good thing about what does it mean in the name of the Lord Jesus. Well, the name, when we think of someone's name, the name is used for everything the name covers. Everything the thought or the feeling of which is roused in the mind by mentioning, hearing, remembering. So we think of the name of the Lord Jesus. Of course, his name means the Lord, or Yahweh, saves. So he's the one who saved us from our sins. Whatever we do, because we have been raised with him, we have died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, and we have been raised with him, or we've been regenerated, and we ultimately will sit with him at the right hand of God. let us do everything in his name, because he is the only reason that we live and move and have our being. And he also says, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. How? Giving thanks to God the Father through him. So if we're doing whatever we do in his name, it is always done with thanksgiving to our God and Father. Of course, we know that God is the one who ultimately gives us all good things. If you turn, we want to turn to James 1:17. He is the source of everything good. I keep coming back to this verse because it is so rich. He says in James 1:17, "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning." And I think that's just a beautiful picture. Whatever we have that's good, it is all from God. There is nothing good that we have because of ourselves or because of this sinful world. It is all a gift of God. And it comes down from Him who is the Father of lights, the Father of all purity. And there is no variation or shadow of turning in Him. He is the same. He is always good, and He is always gracious, whereas we, on the other hand, are constantly fickle and turning. Well, He, on the other hand, doesn't have any shadow of turning. So if we're giving thanks to God the Father through Him, of course, we read other passages, 1 Thessalonians 5:18, where we had to give thanks in all circumstances. Ephesians 5:20, that's actually kind of a parallel passage to this in Colossians, where Paul says, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So anyway, if we come back to this, just look at this passage as a whole, let us have the word of Christ dwelling in us richly. Not just on Sundays, or just at our personal devotions, but let us have it continually dwelling in us as the living and powerful word of God. It's like Hebrews 4:12. "And is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." Spurgeon had a good comment here on what it looks like to have the word of Christ dwelling in us. He says, "A man who dwells in a house, he abides, he resides, and remains and continues there." He doesn't leave. He lives there. Oh, to have the word of Christ always dwelling inside of us, in the memory never forgotten, in the heart always loved, in the understanding really grasped, with all the powers and passions of the mind fully submitted to its control. Not having our own mind ruling what we do, what we say, or what we think, but if the word of Christ dwells in us, we'll be speaking having our mind tempered by the word of God. If we have the word of Christ dwelling in us, we are not silent. It would be teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, giving thanks to God the Father, and doing things all in the name of Christ. If you want to turn to, I'll go to James again, James 1:21. I'll just kind of wrap up with this. All right, James 1:21. This is kind of a beautiful passage here. Of course, I mean, we already read verse 21, but I'll read through verse 25. He says, "Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls." That's what the word of God is. It is the means of our salvation that God uses to tell us of Christ. But anyway, let us be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But if we have the word of Christ dwelling in us richly, see verse 25, But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, has it dwelling in him, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. And I couldn't, just the other day, I was reading in Joshua, and it's almost like a parallel statement in the Old Testament. If you want to turn there, I just had to share this. Joshua 1:8. He says, "This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do all according to all that is written in it." And here's the promise: "For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success." And I think that was a beautiful picture. It's kind of similar to Deuteronomy 6, but he has the promise that if we continue in it, we'll make our way prosperous. So anyway, let us be one those that look into the perfect law of liberty and not just have it come in one ear and out the other, but continue in it and be one that does the word of God, not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work. And as Spurgeon says, he says, "Therefore, beloved, be much with your Bibles, and let your Bibles be much with you for your own profit and for the profit of others and for the glory of God." And I'll just end there. But there's a beautiful passage in Colossians of the Word of God. And I'll just add as a footnote, the more we read in the Word of God, the riches of it, the more we find how infinite it is. I mean, it is a finite book, but God through His Spirit shows us continually new things each day by day as we read it and as we meditate on it. And the more I think about it, I think of the parable that Jesus gave of a man who found a treasure hidden in a field, which, I mean, he's speaking of the kingdom of God there, but the word of God is exceedingly precious. If it's like a treasure hidden in a field, the man goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. So I'll just encourage, just exhort all of us, myself included, this word is so precious, let us dedicate ourselves to this and let it dwell in us richly, because it is truly more precious than rubies, as he says in Psalm 119. Anyway, I'll just wrap up there.